All right, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I want to talk to you about living in God's love. The last weekend of June, following up on a prompting from the Holy Spirit from several weeks before that, I started digging into the depth and the substance of a highly quoted Bible verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll make your paths straight. I called that message a divine navigation strategy. And then the last 2 weekends, both Garrett and our daughter Faith have added some more application layers to specific ways that that strategy is experienced in real life, real-time situations and circumstances as they share their insights about kingdom workers and he is worth believing. If you happen to miss either one of those messages, Garrett a couple of weeks ago or Faith last weekend, I encourage you to go back to the podcast and give them a listen. Both of them are powerful testimonies of things God is revealing and showing and just some cool applications. Also last week when our daughter Faith was sharing, she shared a couple of poems and I have printed those out and put them on a card on the table in the coffee shop. So if you're interested in getting one of those, you can pick that up on your way out. Originally, before Solomon wrote this key point of emphasis about trusting the Lord with all our hearts, Solomon gave his son and every hearer and reader since a few prerequisites that I want to revisit before we push further into Proverbs 3 this weekend. So we'll start at the top, Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they'll prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Solomon's teachings were meant to be wise applications of God's word and God's ways. Do not forget was a directive intended to emphasize the importance of keeping God's word and God's ways front and center in our lives. That's what Tammy was just talking about right there, keeping our eyes on the Lord. If we get deceived and start building our lives on any other foundation than God's word and God's ways, this forget happens. This forget also happens when we let our minds get in the driver's seat. That mistake leads us to valuing our intelligence and reasoning over a personal, heart-led relationship with the living God. This word forget means to mislay. It can also be to be oblivious from want of memory or attention. And we cannot afford to let God's word and God's ways become oblivious to us or to misplace or displace, even temporarily, the priority we give to walking out being and becoming living expressions of God's word and God's ways. God loved us enough that he's given us the scriptures. He allowed the scriptures to be written and preserved. It's such an incredible blessing. When it talks about his teaching and his commands, it's not like just passed on from voice to voice. We've got it written and preserved here. But God also loved us enough that he sent Jesus to us. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. Now, what we know about the scriptures is in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. What we know about Jesus is he came and he revealed the heart of the Father that's captured in the words of this book. Remember many years ago, Bill Johnson being here preaching and talking about Jesus being perfect theology. And I just think that is such a profound truth. When we look and study the life of Jesus and see how he lived, what he did, what he said, you can take the way he walked that out and then take everything else that you read, things that are confusing, and pass it through. How did Jesus do it? What would Jesus have done in this situation? And I think you'll come to the right conclusions when we do that. So we've got the written word. We also have Jesus, the living word made flesh, who walked and modeled out God's heart for these words. But when Jesus was here, he said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And we call those rhema words. So what happens is we've got the written word of God. We've got Jesus' example. But then there's also another layer where the Holy Spirit speaks and talks to us. And the Holy Spirit can speak to us and remind us of a particular verse or passage in the Bible, but he's not limited to those words as he takes from what is Jesus, things Jesus wants to share with us, and he makes them known to us. He'll say things to us that are wisdom and revelation, timely words that we need, if we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. So God loves us so much that he's created. He didn't just say, keep my teaching and commands, try to figure out what they are. He gave us the book. He gave us an example of what it looks like lived out. And we still have the Holy Spirit walking us through step by step as we aspire to live that out today. Now, of course, as is God's way, we get to choose. He doesn't make us live like that. But for those who keep and guard and protect God's teaching commands in our hearts, there's some clear benefits. The Amplified translates them like this. The first one being length of days and years of life worth living. I love the worth living part of it because we're not just meant to exist here. We're not just meant to be here, hang on till Jesus comes back. There are things to do. There's life to be lived. And as we choose to keep God's teaching and keep his commands, we position ourselves for length of days and years that is worth living. So glad we're still here. So glad we're still getting to walk with the Lord. And there's another one. For inward, outward, and continuing tranquility through old age until death. What an incredible blessing of the Lord. Get an amen back there. That it's something that we get to live in every day, but it's a continuing in the peace of the Lord, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus all the way to that moment when life here is over and we go and we meet with him. The Hebrew word translated prosperity, he'll bring you prosperity. It's actually the word shalom, which is a much wider understanding of prosperity because it's about more than just money and resources. Shalom means being made whole and being made healthy. Being made whole and being made healthy in ways that produce inner peace, harmony, and completeness within us and all around us. I said a few weeks ago, I want to say it again, our choices to live in obedience and submission to God's word and God's ways position us to live under his blessing and within his shalom. And our choices to live outside of God's word and God's ways open us up for the consequences of those decisions. Verse 3, let mercy and truth never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and then you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Binding ourselves to mercy and truth and having mercy and truth engraved on our hearts is a transformative way to live. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said, do not judge or you'll be judged. There's one judge and he's really, really good at it and it's none of us in this room. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? In his mercy towards us, God never treats us as we deserve to be treated. In his mercy toward us, God always treats us better than we could earn or deserve. And he wants us, people like us, to follow his lead. As we embrace a lifestyle rooted in mercy, it creates a more balanced life perspective. It softens our hard edges. It slows down our bent for quick, harsh judgments. Initially, mercy gives the benefit of the doubt to the other person. And then mercy leaves the door open for another chance. In regards to truth, we know truth has a name, Jesus. Jesus declared himself to be the way and the truth and the life. And he also said the pathway to knowing the truth involves our decision to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus who holds to his teaching. Not just I'm following that guy and doing whatever I want, but I am following Jesus. I am learning from Jesus. I am yoked with Jesus. I am walking with Jesus. I am holding to his teachings. And Jesus said when we're a follower, disciple, holding to his teachings, then we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. For many years, it seems to me that disinformation, deliberately misleading and biased information, was the most consistent way that the devil worked through people to challenge the truth. Currently, it seems to me that another version of disinformation has taken the lead. And now we live in a world that is being more and more saturated by misinformation, manipulated narratives, manipulated facts, even just outright propaganda. I recently read an article highlighting the trend. It said, truth has a moral component. Information doesn't. The perversion of truth is falsehood. The perversion of information is misinformation. Years of moral relativism have eroded our cultural understanding of truth. Contradictory perspectives and ideas have become a pervasive threat called misinformation. Misinformation is the vocabulary of a post-rational world. People talk about alternative facts, post-truth, which is really dangerous because that means people get to pick their own facts. If there is no ultimate truth, then all that's left is misinformation. But truth is inseparable from goodness. Truth is more than sterile informational accuracy. To be true is to reflect the created order that is ultimately good because its creator is goodness himself. Humans possess the knowledge of good and evil, and it costs us dearly. Until we admit the language of goodness and its opposite back into our cultural vocabulary, we'll be vainly squabbling over misinformation, and the most powerful actors will get to define it. I believe that God has infused our lives into the midst of this world in this day as his change agents. We're here so our culture doesn't lose its capacity to discuss and live by the truth. As Christians, we're called to live in the world, but not of the world. We can do that because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth, not by giving us a bunch of facts and details and things like that. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth by wooing us deeper and deeper into relationship with God. As we get closer and closer and closer to God, more and more rooted and grounded in him and in his love and in his ways, then we are being guided into truth. And as that happens, the Holy Spirit empowers and equips us to resist the spirit of the age and to resist the spirit of lawlessness and to resist the deception of independent, I'll do it my way living. Remembering and keeping God's word and God's ways matched up with regularly choosing to let mercy and truth never leave us positions us to live in and to live out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your path straight. To trust in the Lord with all our heart literally means we consistently, confidently, and boldly go in haste to the Lord for protection. Listen, it never, ever honors the Lord to come slinking into his presence, wondering if we're welcome there. Wonder if we have done something that now we're not there and now we can't come to him. That never honors him. Jesus paid the price in full with his body and his blood so that every day, any day, on our best day, on our worst day, we are welcome. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace. What Jesus did is enough for us to come to God and meet with him there. We can always come into his presence. And when we come into his presence, the atmosphere is saturated with mercy. And his empowering presence meets us and brings us into alignment. Repentance, restoration, redemption, whatever is needed, it happens there as we come confidently before his throne of grace. I'm sure on more than one occasion, Solomon heard his father David talking about this kind of trust in the Lord like this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. That's Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is full of so many beautiful, beautiful promises. I encourage you to give it a read this week. Living out this kind of trust will require us to keep our hearts in the lead and to resist the tendency to fall back on and rely on our own insights and understanding. One spiritual discipline that supports living out this trust is acknowledging God in all our ways. When we regularly acknowledge and speak out loud to ourselves and others about seeing and recognizing God at work in us, through us, and around us, will instinctively cultivate an expressive thankfulness that keeps us more quickly responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit every day. Now, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Lest we miss the point of the previous verses, Solomon doubled back and approached the same admonition from a different angle, with a different directive against self-sufficiency that he matched up with two specific preventative measures. Do not be wise in your own eyes. It's an exhortation to not get puffed up in vain conceit in our intelligence and our skills and our abilities as if they were sufficient and all we need to live out every day without any direction or assistance from God or from other people. Another word for wise in your own eyes is pride. Over and over again throughout the Bible, we're warned about pride. Not only does it come before the fall, but it also results in God himself opposing us and opposing our plans. And if that's not enough of a deterrent, consider what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a person who is wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. Rather than telling ourselves what not to do, we can avoid the trap of pride by reminding ourselves what to do. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Tell somebody next to you, fear the Lord and shun evil. Again, the Bible says from the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. You might not believe it the first time you heard it. Tell somebody else, fear the Lord and shun evil. Now, of course, once again, it's important to remind ourselves that fear the Lord does not mean living afraid of God. Instead, it's about living from a place of reverence and worship that moves us toward God all the time. Yes, he's holy, he's awesome, he's all that he is, but he draws us to himself day after day. And when we live in the fear of the Lord, we find ourselves moving toward God and being drawn into his presence. One of the commentaries said, reverence is God's wisdom. Another said, fear of the Lord is true wisdom, and where this is not, there is none. The Passion says, wisdom comes when we adore God with an undivided devotion and avoid everything that's wrong. The Amplified translates shun evil as turn entirely away from evil. One of the things that I've learned through the years is the enemy loves our attention. He loves to get us squabbling with him. He loves to get us even sometimes rebuking him and talking to him because we're talking to him. And what he really, really hates is being ignored. He hates when we turn our back and we're just going the other way. Not paying. We're just moving towards the Lord. We're not listening to any of that. He hates that. He hates that. And part of the way we shun evil is we do that. Another way we do that is once we've turned our back, we don't peek back over to see what's still going on there. That second look, that can be dangerous. That can be dangerous. Shun evil, turn entirely away. There is no form of evil that is ever our friend, and there is no form of evil that is ever neutral. Participation in evil leaves a mark, and it gives evil legal access in the spirit realm to mess with us. Don't open that door. Any participation in evil puts a hook in us that will then need to be removed through repentance and forgiveness and sometimes even inner healing and deliverance. A healthy fear of the Lord influences us not only to avoid sin, not only to turn our back on it, but another thing is it takes away from us the thrill of living on the edge. You know, I'm walking with God, but ooh, right there, ooh, I can get right there, be in trouble. Ooh, there's adrenaline. No, get away from that edge. Don't live on that edge. The problem of living on the edge is just one stumble and you're over the wrong way. There's no reason to live in that place. Don't get tricked into living, well, I'm living for God, but I could easily. No, just get far away so that it's not easy to get into evil. In fact, take it up a level beyond that. Not just living not on the edge and far away from it, but actually aspiring to live so that even the appearance of evil has nothing to do with my life. Things that others might see and misunderstand. I'm just not going there. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to practice those things. Come all the way away from it. Turn your back. Stay away from the edge. Live above reproach in all you do. That's what this fear the Lord and shun evil is calling us to do. And the promised reward of this lifestyle is health and nourishment for our physical well-being. Thinking correctly with humility and making the appropriate commitments is not only useful for the working out of the salvation of our soul, but it also helps us get and stay healthier. There's something powerful in living according to God's word in God's way that manifests in our bodies. The King James Version is a more literal translation of Solomon's original benefit that he identified. What Solomon kind of wrote would sound like this. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to the bones. Health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. What in the world does that mean? Digging into that a little bit, I found a footnote in the Passion that explains it like this. The blood supply for a baby in the womb comes through the navel and the umbilical cord. New cells are made in the marrow of our bones. So as the navel, umbilical cord, and the bones picture the life flow of our bodies, so this health to our navel and to our bones is a picture of being healthy in our inner being. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us just to have this outward religious facade that looks good. He wants us healthy and whole from the inside out, all the way lined up with him. Interestingly, this is the only time in this particular this particular word for health is used anywhere in the Bible. And what was fascinating to me is that the phrase health to your body actually means more than health to your body. It means a cure, a cure. And in Hebrew, the phrase nourishment to your bones speaks of a moistening and a refreshing in our bones, figuratively to a strengthening of the substance of who we are. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, physical training, strengthening, that's some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. One time Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. And that adds an extra dimension to this whole experience. Not only is don't be wise in your eyes, in your own eyes, fear the Lord and shun evil, about living in health and living in a healthy relationship with God. This lifestyle also creates better and more frequent opportunities to be used by God as a channel of blessing, a channel of his blessings poured out on other people through us as a normal part of everyday life. You see, we take a drink, we're thirsty, we come to God, we take a drink, and that one drink turns into living water that cannot be contained in us. You know why? Because God wants us to pour that out on other people. He's bringing people across our path every day. Divine appointments every day walking across our path. And when we live with our eyes open and our ears open to the Spirit and we stay filled up with the Lord, we will have kindness and goodness and encouragement and health and life and things like that, prayers just to release and speak to people that come across our path. And that's God's heart for us to live like that. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. About honoring the Lord with our wealth, the NIV Study Bible footnote says, a person manifests their inward trust in and reverence of the Lord, as well as their gratitude for his provision, by giving the best of their income to God. The Amplified says, honor the Lord with your capital and sufficiency and with the first fruits of all your income. And as far back as Cain and Abel, this issue has been important to God and continues to be today. And it continues to be a real thing each one of us has to settle in our hearts, because Jesus clearly taught you cannot serve both God and money. A New Living Translation Life Application Bible footnote says, to give God the first part of our income demonstrates that he has first place in our lives and that our resources belong to him. We're only managers of God's resources. Giving to God first helps us conquer greed, prioritizes our role in contributing to God's kingdom work in this world, and opens us up to receive the special blessings God promises to those who put him and his purposes above all else. I love the way the Passion Translation says it. Glorify God with all your wealth, honoring him with your very best and with every increase that comes to you. And then every dimension of your life will overflow with blessings from an uncontainable source of inner joy. Bottom line, trusting the Lord with all our heart and living out the Christian life does have financial ramifications. But neither is primarily about money or our time. Instead, both are about keeping every part of our lives and every part of our living surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Learning how to live and walk out trusting the Lord with all our heart is really about living in God's love. As the old saying goes, God loves us just as we are, and too much to leave us this way. God also loves us enough to discipline us for our good and for a reason, that we may share in his holiness. In fact, it's his willing to discipline us that affirms he's a good father. His willingness to discipline us reflects his wholehearted commitment to us as children in whom he delights. Let your mind wrap around that. Let your heart receive that. In Hebrew, that in whom he delights would be better translated like this: as a much loved son and daughter of the king with whom he's well pleased. I was talking to somebody last night, and the picture they grew up, they were in church a lot when they were younger, but the picture they grew up with is a mad, angry God just waiting to get them. Which then caused him to, well, I don't know if I want to be around a guy like that. Who'd want to have a relationship with somebody like that? God loves us. He poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. Jesus took it. And God invites us. God delights in us. He loves it when we're making the right choices. We're living according to his word and ways. He hates it because he knows the damage it brings to us when we choose to live another way, but he still keeps loving us. He still keeps pursuing us. He still keeps drawing us to himself. He still keeps bringing circumstances and situations around our lives to help us come to our senses and come back to him. Now, this do not despise and do not resent is definitely easier said than done, especially in the middle of being on the receiving end of the Lord's discipline or rebuke. But we'll miss the point and the intended lesson if we reject the Lord's discipline, which he doles out in a variety of ways, from severe scoldings to I've had more than one spiritual spanking in my life. The Amplified says, do not despise or shrink from the chastening of the Lord. It's correction by punishment or by subjection to suffering or trial. Neither be weary and impatient and loath or abhor his reproof. When the writer of Hebrews quoted this verse, he added, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. In the moment, under the disciplining hand of the Lord, that is an uncomfortable place to be. But as we are trained by it, on the other side of it, a harvest of righteousness and peace is produced in our lives. That word trained is actually a reference to Olympic style training. So this isn't any kind of like virtual, online, just surface level training to the discipline of the Lord. I mean, this is all in breaking a sweat, pushing yourself beyond what you can do, allowing God's discipline to train us. And when we allow his discipline to train us like that, a harvest of righteousness and peace is produced in our lives. Now, as a point of order, one of the things that caught my attention was Solomon's use of the phrase, the Lord's discipline. Now, we know God is over all things. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. That includes all aspects of disciplining, chastening, and correcting. But Solomon's use of the phrase, the Lord's discipline, describes a personal relationship where we have chosen to surrender the control of our lives to God. And that's a joyfully submitted relationship where we ask for and know we need God's wisdom, tutoring, direction, instruction, coaching, training, and discipline. Sometimes we don't recognize it was the Lord's discipline until we get to the other side of it and we look back and go, oh, that's what that was. But when our hearts are soft before the Lord, we're more quickly able to recognize and accept his discipline as the just yet always merciful consequence for something we did or did not do. We take it and hopefully we learn from it. However, more times than should be, even when we know what we did or did not do, we initially fight or get upset about the Lord's discipline. From Genesis to now, God has loved humans too much to let us get away with sin. The willful, purposeful, missing of the mark, or settling for less than the best. God loves us too much to let our sin go unpunished. And all the more so for those of us who call him Lord. Another New Living Translation Life Application Bible footnote highlights this salient truth-shaping perspective. God doesn't punish us because he enjoys inflicting pain. God punishes us because he's deeply concerned about our growth in him and because he wants us to develop character and maturity. In the Passion, these verses read like this: "My child, when the Lord God speaks over you, never take his words lightly, and never be upset when he corrects you. For the Father's discipline comes only from his passionate love and pleasure for you, even when it seems like his correction is harsh." Now, not every difficult situation that happens in our lives is the Lord's discipline. We live in a fallen planet, and bad stuff happens. But whenever we find life squeezing us, it's always a good idea to turn to the Lord rather than away from him, and to surrender again to living out, "Not my will, but yours be done." When we know we're living in God's love, we should welcome his thoughts, his counsel, and any disciplinary correction he gives us related to whatever is going on in our lives in that moment or even in that season. And in one of the worship songs we sing here called "New Wine," a proper, more mature attitude towards the Lord's discipline is captured so beautifully. In the crushing, in the pressing, you're making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you're breaking new ground. So I yield to you and to your careful hand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. Because where there's new wine, there's new power. There's new freedom. And the kingdom is here. So I lay down my old flame to carry your new fire today. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for the plans that you have for our lives. And I thank you for your commitment to be right in the middle of our lives. Encouraging, comforting, instructing, and yes, even disciplining us as we need it, when we need it, for our good, and so that we can share in your holiness. Lord, we want to look more and more like you. And more than we want that, you want that. So again this morning, we just say yes to you, Lord. Have your way in our lives. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in us, with us, through us. Lord, again, I just say you deserve to have some people on the planet living with that kind of commitment to you. And we want to be some of them. Do it in us, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen.